18. So if you have your Bible, you can begin heading that way. I'm going to pray, and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we can know you and so that we could just really just make it through life with the wisdom that only comes from you. Father, we ask that you would, that as we come to you this morning, that you would illuminate the scripture. Lord, I pray that you would make the meaning clear to us all. We ask that you would convict us of sin, but not only that, we ask that you would remind us of your grace. May we see Jesus this morning, and it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Reads, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. That is God's word. Greg McKeown, in his book called Essentialism, tells the story of a guy named Dieter Rams, who you probably haven't heard of. Well, Dieter, he was the lead designer at Braun for many, many years. And he was driven by the idea that almost everything is just noise. He believes that very few things are actually essential. And so his job at Braun is to filter through that noise until he gets to the essence. And so, for example, as a young 24-year-old at the company, he was asked to collaborate on the record player. And so the norm at the time was to cover the turntable in a solid wooden lid, or even to incorporate the player into a piece of living room furniture. And so instead of doing that, he and his team, they removed all the clutter. And what they did is they designed a player with a clear plastic cover on the top and nothing more. It was actually the first time that this design had ever been used. And it was so revolutionary that people worried that it might bankrupt the company because nobody would buy it. It took courage, as it always does, to eliminate the non-essential in our lives. But by the 60s, this aesthetic started to gain traction, and in time, it actually became the design every other record player followed. And so Dieter's design criteria, it can be summarized by a succinct principle: less, but better. And it's actually this very principle, less, but better, that we see at work in our text this morning. As Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome, he's worried about nothing more than the advancement of the gospel. It's actually that simple to him. He's not worried about his circumstances. He's not worried about his own personal comfort. He's not worried about what other people out there might be saying about him. The only thing that matters to him is that the gospel message is advancing. It's really that simple for him. It's less, but better. The advancement of the gospel in this text, it's the priority of Paul's life, it's the priority of his ministry, and the result is that his heart is just overflowing with a joy that is beyond what is happening around him as he sits in his jail cell. And so this is our main point this morning. The gospel produces people that are more than happy. It just does. It just does. The gospel produces people that are more than happy. We see this in Paul's life. We see that he has great joy in gospel progress. When the gospel advances, what happens is God's people, people that are in Christ, we find joy. And so we have 3 points this morning, 3 places where we see the gospel has advanced for Paul and where we would like to see the gospel advance in our church and in our community. So 3 points. We see the gospel advancing among the lost. We see the gospel advancing in the church among God's people. And we also see the gospel advancing in Paul's heart. We see life change happening in Paul. And so the 3 points, the lost, the church, and the heart. So let's hop into our text and look at our first point. The first point is the lost. So these are the people that are actually far from Christ. These are people that don't believe the gospel. Maybe they haven't heard the gospel, or maybe they even are opposed to the gospel. We see this group represented in verses 12 and 13. Look what it says. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So let's talk about what's happened to Paul. This helps set some context for us. This is a nice reminder of the situation that Paul finds himself. He says that what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. And it's that gospel advancement that kind of hangs over the entire passage this morning. It also kind of begs the question, like, what's happened to Paul? So Paul, he's sitting in jail. And his presence in jail has actually caused a little bit of controversy in the church. We're going to get that to in a little bit. There were some in the church that were upset with Paul because they felt like his appeal to the emperor was going to bring the church under more persecution. They felt that if Paul hadn't gone to Jerusalem in the first place, then he wouldn't have been arrested, he wouldn't be in jail, and the church wouldn't likely be under the threat of more persecution. They felt that Paul was just being this stubborn guy, and now he was in prison, and his ministry had limits on it. And you get the sense that there were these "I told you so" sort of moments happening in the church. I'm glad that doesn't happen today, by the way. But what we see in the text is that Paul wasn't limited by his circumstance. Even though he was in prison, he was still preaching Christ. Even though he was in chains, he was still proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel was making inroads in very, very surprising and unexpected ways. And that's why he's able to say, the gospel is advancing. And so now he's going to say very specifically how the gospel is advancing. Look at verse 13. "So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest," that's a lot of people, "that my imprisonment is for Christ." I mean, that is an amazing statement. How is Paul able to say that, right? I mean, I know if I'm in that situation, if I found myself in jail, kind of like Paul is here in this text, I mean, I'd be tempted to just throw in the towel and tell myself, you know what, I guess ministry is over. I'd say, you know what, it probably just wasn't in the cards, or it must not be meant to be, and I guess I'm done. But where I might see doors closed, Paul sees doors opening. He sees opportunity. He says that the whole imperial guard and the rest have heard of Christ. And so what is the imperial guard? The imperial guard, it consisted of 9,000 hand-picked soldiers who were honored with double pay, good pensions, and special duties. It's like an elite force. And among their not-so-special duties, they were required to guard imperial prisoners by an attached chain. And so you can imagine Paul, he's chained to these guys. And so he experienced a shuffle of soldiers that would just be tied to him. People that, like, it was a real literal captive audience. And so we don't know how many, but the gospel impact here, the gospel effect was exponential. These soldiers were rotating with Paul. And so you see that as soldier after soldier was chained to him in successive watches, they heard the gospel both directly from Paul and then also from conversations that Paul was probably having with visitors. And so as Paul sat in prison, chained, this elite group of soldiers, men who were probably in the inner circle in Rome, people that had status, they heard the gospel. They heard about Jesus. They heard of a Redeemer who forgives sins through his death and through his resurrection. And the irony here is that Paul's imprisonment, it brought the gospel to the very heart of secular political power in Rome. I mean, if I didn't know any better, I would say that Paul is like an undercover agent sent by God to the heart of Rome to proclaim Christ. As to how many believed, as to how many converted, we don't know. But we do know that the gospel was preached and that some actually did believe as a result of Paul's ministry, as a result of his proclamation. How do we know that? We go to the very end of the book where he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you." So that there are Christians who are with them. And then here's a very important sentence. "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And so he'd seen gospel fruit. He had seen people convert. But not only is the gospel advancing among the lost, not only is he taking what I might say as a circumstance to like just kind of throw in the towel, but he sees it as an opportunity. He also sees the gospel advancing in the church, among God's people. This is why Paul says in verse 14, "And most of the brothers..." These are brothers in Christ. He's talking about the saints. He's talking about people in the church. What's gone on with them? "Having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so this is our next point, the church. So the believers, the people who are following Christ, they've heard about how God is using Paul's imprisonment, of how Paul is in prison for sharing his faith, and he's still sharing Christ with the guards, and some are converting. They've gotten news of this. And what happens? God uses that to embolden them. You see, when we see others taking steps of faith by sharing the gospel, what does it do? It encourages us to do the same. When we see our friends inviting their friends to church, we're more likely to do the same. This is why it's actually very important for us to keep in touch with our missionaries that we support. You see, when we support them with our finances and our prayers, that's a very good thing. It sends them off into places that where people need churches, they need the gospel. But they do something for us. What do? They bring back stories from the front line where the kingdom of God is expanding, where churches are being planted, where people who haven't heard of Jesus are turning to Jesus and finding salvation. And what happens? It encourages our faith. And God uses that to do what? Embolden us right here in Clinton. Every time I hear a missionary report, every time I hear somebody sharing what they are doing overseas, it reminds me that, you know what? We can be doing the same thing right here where we live. I remember taking a group of college students to a foreign country for the summer. And we got to know other students while we were taking classes and learning their language, where we befriended them and we told them about Jesus. It was all very natural. They'd ask us questions and we would tell them about Jesus. And what was surprising to me, like the unintended consequence of all of this, is that when we would come back to the States, these students that we took overseas, they would just hop back into living on mission and sharing Christ with their friends, right back where we were living. And what was even more surprising is their friends, who didn't even go on the trip, who didn't even like do this thing all summer, they would do the same. You see, mission begets mission. Gospel proclamation begets more gospel proclamation. So here's the deal. Like, if you find that you just don't share your faith much, like you don't tell your friends and family about Jesus, Maybe you're just apathetic, really about it all. You just come to church for worship, maybe because you feel like you have to, or it's your routine, or this is just what you do on Sunday. You go home, you don't think about the things of God anymore until the next week. I'd invite you to listen to some testimonies of how God has saved. Listen to what God is doing, not only here, but also around the world. And here's the good news. Like, next month, we're going to have some time during Sunday school where we're going to be able to hear testimonies and also reports of missionaries, hopefully. Or if we have a missionary who's bringing a report to the church, I would invite you, like, make that a priority. Because here's what could happen. Here's what I hope would happen. Your faith will be emboldened. Or if you don't want to do any of that, get yourself a biography about a missionary. And that'll embolden your faith. You'll see how God has used a normal person in another part of the world, and your faith might be emboldened. You might be emboldened to share the gospel with those around you. You see, God seems to use these sorts of things in the life of the church. He uses just these normal things to fan a bit of a flame into his people, and this is exactly what we see going on in our text this morning. But there's something else that I want to direct to you, something else that I want you to see. I want you to notice that Paul's heart has changed. He's experiencing the personal transformation of the gospel. The gospel is not only advanced to others out here, to the lost and to the church, but there's something going on in Paul's heart that's actually amazing. And this is the third point, the heart. Look what happens in the text when we see that there are people that are actually glad that Paul is in jail. I mean, there are people that are just happy that he's in jail. Christians. And they're glad, they're happy, because they actually envy him. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So he's just making a simple truth statement. Like, some people preach Christ from bad motives. Others preach Christ from good motives. Bad motives, the bad motives here are envy and rivalry. We're going to get to envy in a bit. And then we get to verse 17 where we see the fruit of envy and rivalry. People are actually gloating over Paul's imprisonment. Verse 17, the former, so he's talking about the people that preach from envy and rivalry. Look what they do. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. So envy and rivalry, it leads to selfish ambition. Not sincerely. And then here's the thing. Here's what they're doing to Paul. But thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so there's this thing happening to Paul. Like, they're preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. Right? They're preaching out of selfish ambition. Those three motivations are causing them to, like, be happy that they're gloating that Paul is in prison. And they're probably using words to afflict Paul even more. It's that "I told you so" kind of moment. So I want to park here on just envy. Let's just talk about envy. And let's think a little bit about what is happening to Paul. What is going on in his life? What are people doing to him through this thing called envy? You know, all of us struggle with envy at different points in our life. We just do. You know, envy is a sin that is just no fun at all. You know, all the other sins, like, if you think about it, there's this fleeting pleasure that just comes initially. That's the lie that it tells. And there's this cost later on. But envy, there's just no pleasure in it. Envy is actually the punishment. And so what is envy? Envy's a complex emotional state that we just kind of find ourselves in. It's seeking approval from others, combined with the sadness that comes when we compare ourselves to other people, and then we just kind of discover that, you know what, they're better than us. Aquinas said that envy causes us to grieve when we see something good has happened to someone else. Like, we see some good happening to others, and we just kind of feel sorry for ourselves. And we're all very familiar with this. It happens every time we look at Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram and we see that family on another dream vacation, or we see all of our friends out having a really great time, like without us. And instead of being happy for them, we just sit there and we stew over the fact that it's not me. We tell ourselves that it should be us, it should be me, and we think it's not fair that they're at the beach and I'm just stuck here in my cubicle. We say, why are they hunting again? They just went hunting last week. Or they always get invited to the cool stuff. Why not me? I want to be invited to the cool stuff. Envy is a powerful thing that happens in our heart. And so instead of wishing good for other people, we find that we're just wishing that bad would happen to them so that we can just look good and feel good about ourselves. Envy leads to a perverted joy in the failure and misfortunes of others. It's kind of like when you're a state fan and you're going to the World Series and you take pictures of your Ole Miss fans and ask them what they're doing for the weekend. That's what envy does. You're gloating over their failure while also taking pleasure in your success. Or worse than that. Worse. It's when a rival in business loses an important customer. And you're happy about that. You're happy because they're getting what they deserve. Or if you're a student, your rival gets dumped by their boyfriend or girlfriend, and you're just happy about it. You gloat. That person finally got what was coming. Victor Hugo once told a joke that just kind of sums it up, this thing called envy. So envy and greed, they were both told that they could have as much as they want as long as the other has double whatever you have. So they could pick anything they want, anything, but the other gets twice the amount. And after some consideration, envy responded, I wish to be blind in one eye. See, envy is ruthless. And we all do it. We've all been guilty of it. And here we see that Paul is on the receiving end of envy. It's actually led to people gloating. Other brothers and sisters in Christ, other people in the church, people who are following Christ, they're gloating because hardship has come his way. His opponents, like Paul says that they're believers. They're other preachers. He doesn't call them heretics that preach some other gospel. He doesn't say that. Paul makes it clear that in this case, these guys are preaching the gospel. But their hearts aren't in a good place. They have envy for Paul. And that's why they're taking joy in the fact that Paul is in prison. Why he's experiencing hardship. That's why Paul says in verse 17, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They're probably doing it with words. Like, Paul just had it coming. If he'd have just listened to us, this wouldn't have happened to him. And so they preach from selfish ambition. And these were preachers that were probably petty. Maybe they were territorial. They were calculating. And they thought that because Paul was being demoted, what that meant is that they must be getting promoted. And they were happy about it. It's envy doing its work in their hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but like if I was Paul, I mean, I would be tempted to have a go back at them at this point. I mean, I'd not only want to point out who they were and name names like in the letter. I mean, I would take great pleasure in really just knocking them down a few rungs. You might find me saying stuff like, well, you know, people only go to that preacher's church or follow him because, you know what, he kind of waters down the gospel. That's what he does. That's why they go there. Or you know what, that preacher that said that, I mean, he's really just an entertainer. That's all he is. Or that church over there, you know, it just grows because, you know, that church has some money and some influencers and people just kind of want to be around that. That's what I would say. That's what I'd be tempted to do. But Paul doesn't do that, does he? We don't see this at all in Paul. He doesn't come back on them. Instead, what he does, he just rejoices that the gospel is being preached. Look at verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He's just happy that Christ is being preached. That's it. That's all that matters to him. And by preaching Christ, he's talking about the death, resurrection, and present lordship of Jesus. He's not talking about the results of preaching or some form of moralism or legalism. He's talking about the free grace that comes to us only by grace and received by faith. And this is the message that had changed Paul so much that when others gloat over his hardship because they're envious, he's just happy that the gospel is being proclaimed, moving forward, advancing. This is what the gospel does. When we strip away all the non-essentials and just look at the simple beauty time and time again, that this is what happens. The gospel produces a people that are more than happy and can just go on rejoicing no matter what is going on around them. This is how the gospel produces people that are more than happy when we just look at it. Brian Chappell, the former president of Covenant Seminary, and he's actually a current pastor in Illinois, he tells a story of two brothers in his hometown. And these brothers had gone to the river to play in the sandbanks, and the river it had dredges cut deep so that way large boats could access the town, and the result that there were large mounds of sand along the edge of the river. And we all know that like nothing is more fun for a kid than large amounts of sand. But nothing could be more dangerous than these particular mounds. You see, while the sand is still wet, the dredgers, they dump the sand on the shore from the river's bottom. The piles of sand dry and with risen crusts, and they can conceal large cavernous voids that are formed by the water underneath. And so if a child climbs on the mounds of sand where there's a void, the surface can collapse and more sand will fall on top into the void and the child can be trapped, even buried. And so when these two brothers, when they didn't return home for dinner, the family organized a search. When they found the younger brother, only his head and shoulders were above the mound. He was unconscious from the pressure of the sand on his body. The searchers began digging frantically. And when they had dug to his waist, he woke up. "Where's your brother?" they asked. The child replied, "I'm standing on him." You see, with the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother had lifted his younger brother to safety. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's not ashamed to call us his brother, even though we leave time and time again. We only live eternally because we're standing before God on the righteousness that Jesus has provided at the cost of his own life. And when we grasp this, when we keep coming back to this, like the essential gospel, we find joy. It's the simple gospel. It's the gospel that Paul is preaching. It's less, but it's better. And it's without distraction. And it's this message that produces people over and over again that are more than happy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we long for the joy of the gospel to shape our church. Lord, help us be the kind of people that are gospel people, that share the gospel, that take great joy from the gospel advancing, whose hearts are being transformed and changed and made new each day. May we be a people that proclaim Christ in word and in deed each and every day. Father, we also confess that we are not this. We're far from it. But we know that with your help, just by your Spirit and by your mercy and by your grace, this can be true of us. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.